What? Oh. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I looked at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for this time together. We pray that your Spirit would illuminate this text and attend to us as we listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Each week, we've been looking at different passages and drawing out the theology contained in those passages. We've been saying that theology is the study of God. And each passage tells us something different about God. And we've been saying we need theology because what you believe affects your everyday behavior, your decisions, your desires. All these things are dependent on what you believe about God. So what you believe about God has an extremely powerful influence on how you think about yourself, your purpose in life, how you relate to other people. So we need to study theology. Now, in this passage, we learn about God's transcendence and immanence. The Bible teaches us that God is transcendent. He's above all creation and time. He lives in eternity. He's independent. And yet, at the same time, the God of the Bible is personal. God's transcendence means he's wholly independent of everybody in the world. And yet, he loves to come close to people and walk with them. And Scripture tells us that he's not one or the other. He's both at the same time. In this psalm, the writer David reflects on God's distance and his nearness, and he marvels. Why? Well, David thinks about humanity's place in the overwhelming scale of God's creation, and he understands that for some reason, these tiny creatures called human beings matter to God. So he praises God. And to get your heart to praise God, you have to understand your place in God's universe. So that's what this passage teaches us. It teaches us about who human beings are in God's universe. And here are four things. There are four things that I'd like to look at that this passage tells us about human beings. This tells us that human beings are called to exclusivity, made for beauty, appointed royalty, and part of a story. So point one, human beings are called to exclusivity. Point two, made for beauty. Point three, appointed royalty. And point four, part of a story. But first, we see in this passage that human beings are called to exclusivity. You see that right in the beginning, where David's worshiping, and he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Here, David is talking about the God of Israel. And it's very easy to miss this, but he actually makes it a very exclusive statement right off the bat. He says, our Lord, or our master. And there's two words Lord there. The first word Lord is the tetragrammaton. It's the four Hebrew consonants, YHWH. And the psalmist is saying Yahweh's name. This God's name is unique. It has more authority and beauty and excellence than every other god on this planet. The implication there is the other gods, the tribal deities, don't really matter. They're nothing. All other religions are nothing. Only this God is the God who matters. He's the only one who's glorious. And Christianity says the same thing. It's an exclusive faith. See, Christians believe that Yahweh, the God of Israel, sent the true God, Jesus, the Messiah, to save his people. And the Christian faith says there's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. This is a shamelessly politically incorrect statement. You know, in today's world, these words just don't fly. You can't say them. You almost can't say them out loud. Why? Because in today's world, many people think it's insensitive to make exclusive statements about religion. So, you know, modern people object and say, we can't say that other religions are false and yours is the only correct one. How do you know that? That's insensitive. You know, all religions are basically the same. All religions are equally valid. If you're a decent person, then you can make it into heaven. It is intolerant to assume that other people's religions are wrong and yours is right. So, you know, a lot of people who believe this use the illustration of the blind man and the elephant. Here are four blind men. They go to touch an elephant. They have no idea what an elephant is. And you ask them to describe what this elephant is like. One blind man goes up to the torso of the elephant and he puts his hand on the surface and he says, the elephant is broad and smooth. And another blind man is led to the trunk of the elephant and says, no, the elephant is like a tree. The leg of the elephant. The elephant is like a tree. I can put my arms around it. It's like a pillar attached to the ground. Another man goes to the trunk and says, no, the elephant is curvy. It's wrinkly and it absorbs water and sprays out water. The other blind man goes to the tail and says, no, the elephant is it's like this hairy whip that swings around to the side. Kind of smells bad. Who's right? The modern person says, all of them are right. All religions are basically grasping in the dark for the truth. Nobody knows who's right. But here's the problem with that view. You know, when you say this, do you realize that you're saying you are the only one who is not blind? See, in this illustration, you're saying I, the 21st century modern person, I'm the only one who has the visual faculties that are completely functional. And in reality, don't you realize it's arrogant? Here's what you're saying. This is what you're saying. I have searched the other side. I've searched ultimate reality. All religions talk about this other side, this spiritual reality. And I have transcended physical reality. I've visited the other place. And I can tell you with certainty that all religions basically point to the same place. See, to say all religions are equally valid means you're saying I have explored and I know what's on the other side of every religion. But you haven't done that. So what does that mean? Well, in the illustration, you're also the blind man. You don't have the ability to perceive what's on the other side. To say all religions are equally valid is a statement of faith. You're saying what you believe is on the other side. You're saying this is what I believe based on some observations of the world. But you don't know for sure that that's what it is on the other side. Not only that, when you say all religions are equally valid, you are making an exclusive statement. You're saying you have to adopt my Western European post-Enlightenment view on reality. All other views are wrong. Don't you see that's an exclusive statement? You know, it seems humble to say, well, we have to tolerate all religions, all of them are right. But underneath, you are proclaiming an exclusive view on ultimate reality. Here's what this means. If you reject the God of the Bible, or, you know, if you reject Christianity, do you understand why you're rejecting it? You're not rejecting it based on evidence. You know, more evidence is not going to solve your problems. You're rejecting it because you've already bought into an unproven system, an unproven faith view on ultimate reality. Here's what you think is true. Here's what you think the world is like. But you can't prove it. You know, in this psalm, David is exclusive. But at least he admits it. And Christianity is exclusive. But at least Christianity admits it. When you look at the rest of the Bible, Christianity is an exclusive faith, but it's also an inclusive faith. You know, Christianity tells us that the creator of heaven and earth wants people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So Christianity is not limited to an ethnic group or a region or a people. It's a global faith. It's not like the other religions. And right now, you know, when you look at Christianity, it's growing explosively in areas like Africa, Asia, and South America. Christianity is exclusive. But it's actually one of the most inclusive faiths in the world. So first, one of the things that we see in this passage is that you're called to exclusivity. You are called to an exclusive relationship with God. But second, the Bible says that we were made for beauty. When David says, you know, in the verse, he says, how majestic is your name? What does that mean? That Hebrew word translated as majestic can also be rendered beauty or beautiful. So a more literal translation could be something like, O Lord, our Master, how beautiful is your name in all the earth. David is gripped by the beauty of God. Why? Well, he sees some of God's qualities, and you see that in verses 3 and 4. He sees God's care and compassion for human beings. So that's what makes David worship. And that tells us what worship means. Here's what happens when you worship. You are gripped by a transcendent beauty, and you want to give all of your life in response to it. You know, everybody worships something. The Bible tells us that. You know, some of you might be saying, well, I don't consider myself a Christian, so I don't worship anything. Listen to these famous words of David Foster Wallace. I've quoted this before, but David Foster Wallace was an English professor and a famous writer. And he was not a Christian, but listen to what he says, Wallace says, at an inauguration address at the graduation of Kenyon College. He says, here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are what you tap, where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. Now remember, Wallace is not a Christian, but he is teaching what the Bible teaches. You are always living for some beauty. Some ultimate beauty drives you. You know, so you can think of probably the guy in high school who has a crush on a girl. He lives to get her. Or, you know, you think of America. People live for something. They live for Black Friday at Walmart or whatever. Or you can just go down to Rutgers University and ask the question, why? Ask any random student, why are you studying for calculus? And this is what he's going to say. I'm studying because I want to get a good grade in calculus. And you ask, why do you want a good grade in calculus? And this is what he'll say to you. Because I want to get a good job in engineering after I graduate. And you ask him, well, why do you want a good job? And the student will say, well, so I can be a more attractive romantic prospect and get married and have a family. And you ask, why? And he will say, so I can start a family of my own and create a secure future for them. Trace out the ultimate why, and you will see that everybody lives for something, some beauty. Everybody wants something. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, I'm not too consumed with anything. I don't live for anything. I try not to be obsessed or addicted to anything. My motto in life is moderation in all things, so I don't fall into this trap. I don't worship anything. Well, do you realize you're deceiving yourself? Because this is what happens when you do that. Your morality, your religion, is your idol, your ideal. Your morality is your beauty. You think living a good and decent life, being kind to other people, is what matters in life. That is how I will distinguish myself in the world. See, that's living for morality. Your detachment from your passions, that's actually not freedom. That is still spiritual slavery. You're a slave to your morality. And even if you've been going to church for a long time, it's possible that there is some beauty besides Jesus Christ that you're living for. There's some beauty that controls you. There's some beauty that directs your every desire and makes you feel like you matter in your life. That is what the Bible calls worship. But what happens when the gospel grips your heart? You know, you get converted and your attention gets fixed on another beauty. Jesus Christ becomes the supreme beauty in your life. So you push other things out to get more of him. See, a Christian is somebody who's converted to another beauty. The main pursuit of their life becomes Jesus Christ, pleasing him, living for him, honoring him. Now let me ask you, has that happened to you? Or are you pushing Jesus out of your life to get other stuff? Has his beauty gripped you? You know, if not, it's possible you might be religious, but you've never been converted by the gospel. So first, we see that human beings. Second, we see that human beings were made for beauty. Third thing we see in this passage is that human beings are appointed royalty. You see that in verses 5 to 8. In the previous verses, David marvels at God's care for humankind. And look at verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Here we learn about man's purpose in life. You know, this is an echo of Genesis 1 and 2, when Adam and Eve were originally in the Garden of Eden. And when they were originally created, God installed them as king and queen. God called them to be sub-rulers. You know, this is what Genesis 1 says. I'm going to read it to you verbatim, quote, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And in Genesis 2, this is what God tells them. He says, "You're going to be my gardeners." They are told, "You got to cultivate the land, grow, cultivate the agricultural life of the garden." David looks back at this creation account, Genesis 1 and 2, and he thinks about how that applies to all of humanity. So verse 6, he says, "God, you've crowned him with glory and honor." What does it mean to be crowned with glory and honor? That means every human being was created to be a king or queen over God's creation. See, your purpose in life is to rule as God's vice regent or as a deputy king or queen before God. God has put you, the human being, a human being, as a ruler over his created order, and you're supposed to rule on his behalf. In other words, here's what the Bible says about human beings. You're created in the image of God. And what does it mean to be in God's image? What does God do in Genesis 1? He's the king, and he creates order out of chaos. And to when you're made in the image of God, here's what happens. To accurately reflect God, you govern. You take care of things on God's behalf. You order things. You have a specific domain or allotment in life. So if it's business, you order the business for God. If it's law, you administer justice in the land faithfully for God, the king. If it's teaching or medicine or fashion, whatever, you do it for the king. All of your work matters before God. He has appointed you there to represent him. So you are crowned right now with glory and honor. Now, you know, this goes against the prevailing secular view in our society. The secular view says man is an accident. So Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, actually has had a series out on Netflix a few years ago, Sex, Death, and the Meaning of Life. And Dawkins is an evolutionary biologist from Oxford. And in the documentary, he attempts to answer life's deepest questions from a purely materialist perspective. He attempts to assign meaning to human existence, just based on what's observable. And to do that, first thing in the documentary, he goes to a Christian monastery in England. And he spends some time there with the monks. And this is how he describes their life. It's sad. Then he goes to a Buddhist monastery in Tibet and spends some time there, and he says, yeah, their lifestyle is basically meaningless. There's no point in denying yourself. It's just a waste. So then what is the meaning of life, according to Dawkins? You have to create your own meaning. And at the end of the episode, he talks to different people who have abandoned their faith in God, and he turns to the comedian, Ricky Gervais, and they both agree, yeah, you just have to create your own meaning in life. That is the meaning of life. Dawkins actually published a book earlier in 1990 called The Selfish Gene. And in the book, he argues for a different theory of human existence. He says his theory that is that all living creatures are essentially vehicles for their genetic code. We exist to propagate our genes. In other words, you live to pass your DNA onto your progeny. So this is Dawkins' view of human existence. There is no meaning except the one you create for yourself. And the purpose of human existence is to pass on your genetic code to your next of kin. Human beings are unimportant in the grand scheme of things. We just exist to pass on our DNA, our traits, to the next group of humans. Here is the fatal flaw of that perspective. Well, there's two. First, it's reality. there's no guarantee that your genetic code will survive. You know, there are natural disasters, earthquakes, people get hit by cars, your children might not live to pass on their genetic code. And even if they do, one day the sun will burn up and the planet will be destroyed and there will be no more genetic code. Second flaw, nobody lives as if that's true. You know, during the Vietnam War, these South Vietnamese farmers, they were kind of innocent bystanders. They suffered incredible pain and agony. These soldiers came into their farms, burned their houses, pillaged all their supplies, took all their rice and destroyed it. And then their brothers or grandchildren were executed right in front of their face. They lost everything. The Vietnam War. I'll tell you another tragedy. South Korea, early 1900s. The infant mortality rate was extremely high. So if you had four kids, it wasn't uncommon for three of those kids to die before the age of three. Then one of the kids, you know, let's say he's born with a severe physical defect, like a cleft palate, and he can't find a wife. Nobody wants to marry him. There's an extremely low likelihood that he will ever have a family or kids of his own. Also in Korea, here's what happened. Japanese soldiers kidnapped Korean girls and used them as sex slaves for Japanese soldiers in the field. When they were finally released back into Korean society, nobody wanted to marry them. They were damaged goods. So some of them actually couldn't have children because their bodies were so mutilated and they ingested all these chemicals and poison to prevent them from becoming pregnant. The Japanese doctors fed them. So, you know, they aged. They turned 70, 80, 90. No children, no husband. Now imagine you had the opportunity to talk to all three groups of people and comfort them with the philosophy of Richard Dawkins. The purpose of life is to pass on your genetic material. Well, I guess you couldn't do it. Your purpose in life is to create your own meaning. See, to say your purpose in life is to pass on your genetic code isn't just insensitive. It is existentially unsatisfying. Deep down, every human being knows there's more to life than just propagating humankind. David and the Bible know that. And David and the Bible offers us hope. The Bible says that no matter who you are, weak, poor, unable to have children, your life matters to God. You see, in the secular approach to life, you get your meaning in life through your accomplishments. But if you live in this rural area on a farm in South Asia where you have no opportunities to accomplish anything big, then what happens? If you take the secular evolutionary approach, your life is basically meaningless because you don't have any big accomplishments. But this psalm says, no matter where you are in life, you matter to God. That means if you're handicapped or maimed, people born with genetic deformities, the people that wealthy Western people neglect and overlook, all human beings matter to God. Why? Because he's made them in his image. See, God appointed human beings as royal servants over his creation. And here's what this means. This means your job is to act as a servant king or queen on behalf of the high king. That's your purpose in life. What does this mean? Well, number one, here's what this means. If you're a servant king, you don't have to get your meaning in life through your accomplishments. What happens when you get your meaning in life through your accomplishments? Your work is what makes you feel important. So you overwork. You know, you get your esteem or your self-worth through work. So you treat work as the primary way that you feel valuable in life. But when you know that you are a servant king, appointed by the high king, to govern God's creation, what do? Yeah, you work faithfully. But you don't overwork. You don't underwork, and you don't tie your self-worth to your work. You work as faithfully as you can because you know that you're called to represent God on earth. But second, here's what this means. This means if you are struggling with the meaning of your work, this is an encouragement. This passage is an encouragement. Your work matters to God. You know, when I was in college, I was part of a Christian ministry where people who entered into ministerial jobs, like campus staff worker, missionary, or pastor, they were given a lot of praise, a lot of attention, a lot of esteem. They were treated like the people who were really doing God's work. But then the people who did graphic design or fashion were treated like they were unimportant and meaningless. And, you know, most people and the students thought this. They thought, oh, God's work is Bible work, prayer, evangelism. But our work, Adobe Photoshop, what? This doesn't matter. Well, good news for you. The Bible says it does. You have been appointed as God's representative on earth in your specific field. So when you do it well, you are acting as a servant king. You're representing royalty. Richard Mao is a professor at Fuller Seminary in California, and he wrote a book called When the Kings Come Marching In. It's a reference to what happens at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. All the kings bring their wealth into God's city, the New Jerusalem, at the end of time. But in the book, he talks about people who work in the finance profession. And he says, even work like finance is meaningful work to God. How? Well, here's what you do. You take 100 bucks and you make it grow into 102 bucks over the span of a month or something. If you're able to make money grow by investing in valuable companies, what are you doing? You are doing the same thing that a farmer would do. Here's what a farmer does. He takes the raw material of soil, seed, sun, and water, and he makes it grow into something that previously didn't exist. Tomatoes. And yes, you know, even though you don't want to admit it, even though we disdain the finance profession, investment banking, or whatever, these are things that are important in God's sight. And it's possible to do your job faithfully in finance as a servant of God, even if you work in an industry like finance. So that's what we learn. That's point three. You got to represent royalty in your work. Now, point four. This psalm tells us that we are part of a story. According to Hebrews chapter 2, which we looked at just a few weeks ago, Psalm 8 prefigures the arrival of the Messiah. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, and because he suffered death, he was actually appointed the king. Jesus is the fulfillment of verse 5. He was crowned with glory and honor. So the book of Hebrews tells us that the perfect servant king is Jesus Christ. Jesus actually fulfills Psalm 8. But what does that tell us about the Bible story? You know, the Bible story goes something like this. God appointed us as royalty over creation, but instead of acting as servant kings, we acted as our own kings. Instead of treating God as the high king, we rejected his authority. We lived as if we were in charge. But the story also goes like this. You know, the high king came down to this planet, to the wicked rebels. And in Matthew chapter 21, something very strange happens. Jesus goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and he cleanses it. And there's a bunch of money changers and people who sold pigeons for sacrifice. Jesus flips over the tables and whatever, and the religious authorities come out, and they're angry at him. And the children are in the temple, and they say, Hosanna to the Son of David, which means this is the promised king. This is the Messiah from the Old Testament. And the religious leaders get extremely angry, and they're like, do you hear what these kids are saying about you? This is what Jesus says in response to them. Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. That is the Greek translation of Psalm 8, verse 2. And here's what Jesus is saying about himself. Yeah, that praise, it's for God. But here they're giving it to me. Which means David's psalm, Psalm 8, is about me. I am the one who receives praise from infants and children. See, the God of Psalm 8 came down from heaven. He's the true king. And in the Gospel of Matthew, a few chapters later, we see that this true king was rejected and humiliated. He went to the cross, and he lost everything. Why? Because he wanted to rescue us and give us everything. See, the high king of heaven became a servant, and he humbled himself to save us. And only when you believe in that will you become a servant for him in your life and your career. See, the story tells us that the God of the universe lost everything and suffered infinite pain for us because he loved us. He suffered what we should have suffered. And when you see that story, when you see your place in that story, and when you see what he did, his sacrificial self-denial, what happens? You live out his story in the present. You replicate his story in the present. You give up everything you love for him. You spend yourself for him. Is this story, the Messiah story, your story? Only when it becomes your story will you see the beauty of God and live for his beauty. Now, very practically, how do you live this out? Jesus Christ is the self-donating king. He gives himself up. He donates himself for others, especially the people who don't deserve it. And he's also the self-denying king. He denies himself the honor and the praise that he deserves to save us. Here's what that means for the story today. You know, if you're a servant of the king, how should you live? Well, you have a role. You're an actor in God's story, and here's what you have to do. You have to practice that same self-denial. What are you holding on to in your life that is more important than God? What is the thing that you can't live without that's central to your happiness? Jesus Christ denied himself, and he calls you to deny yourself. That is the servant king model. He denied himself for us, so we deny ourselves for him. And also, we learn that Jesus is the self-donating king. Are you stingy with your time, with your money, with yourself? Do you treat your weekdays and Sundays as if they're your days and your time? Well, Jesus is the self-donating king. He donated himself for his enemies, for people who don't deserve it. So if you believe that, then you've got to donate yourself for the people that don't deserve it, the neglected, the overlooked. Are you living in this story? Or are you living in your story of creating your own meaning in life? The Messiah story is about self-denial and self-donation. And you've got to do the same if you believe in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and what it tells us about you, the creator of heaven and earth, and how you have appointed us as your vice regents. Help us, Father, to understand our role in this world. And help us to steward all things and serve you in our careers and to deny ourselves so that we might honor you. We thank you for that the Messiah is the fulfillment, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. And we ask that you would help us to believe in him and see his beauty and live for him. Help us to see the beauty, your beauty that you've revealed in him. And as we behold that beauty, let it grip us until we give ourselves entirely to your service. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we'll collect offering and close with a final song.